Okay, let's turn in the Bible now to our studies in the book of Acts. We're pressing on. We're in Acts chapter 10 today. Acts chapter 10. And we're going to go and read through the whole of chapter 10. Acts is a very exciting book because it's the documented history of the Christian church. And Acts continues as we continue to obey the Great Commission. So let's turn with to the Bible now to Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in, saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter was wondering in himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, For what reason have you sent me? So So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Well, before we focus on chapter 10, which is our main teaching theme this morning, we do need to understand what has been happening in the verses 32 to 43 of chapter 9, because we didn't cover those last week. In the original translation of the New Testament, there were no chapters, and so we can't study each chapter separately. We must understand what comes before the important events. So because I missed it out last week and we moved on, we do have to have a brief look at it. So far in the establishing of God's new covenant, we've learnt in Acts chapter 2 that God was mainly concerned with the Jewish people who attended Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and experienced the birth of the church. We dealt with that in Acts chapter 2. The old covenant had been replaced by God's new covenant. And this covenant was sealed through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Then in chapter 8, we discover that God's grace was extended to the Samaritans, and they experienced the same Holy Spirit filling as the Jews had experienced earlier in Jerusalem. And we're now entering the third phase of God's mission to include the Gentiles into God's plan for entering into the church. So the establishment of the early church was in three stages. And it was necessary for the Jewish people to fully understand the inclusion of the Gentiles into a Jewish faith. And we would do well to know about the Jewish faith and the Old Testament very well to see what we've come into. Although it has been prophesied in the past, mainly in the book of Isaiah, it's unlikely that any Jewish believer would easily accept Gentiles being included in the new covenant. For thousands of years, the Gentiles were unclean. So you can imagine, kind of took quite a lot to get used to that. Therefore, Peter, whom God used at Pentecost needed himself to be convinced about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And he would also need to be respected in that area of Joppa, where the Gentiles, okay, were going to be brought into the new covenant. Now, the text tells us that Peter went through all parts of the country and then visited the believers who were living in Lydda. Now, Peter met a man called Aeneas, who had been confined to bed for 8 years and was paralyzed. And in verse 34, we're told that Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And a miracle happened, and Aeneas was completely healed. Now, as a result, the whole town of Lydda turned to the Lord. So a kind of revival, okay? If you know anything about revivals, when the Holy Spirit touches an area, everybody comes to the Lord. Well, a revival happened. We don't know how many people lived in the town, but I did some research, and they have statistics for 1946. In 1946, there were 1,500 Christians registered in that town. All the rest, unfortunately, were Muslims. But anyway, so obviously there's been an impact in this town that is still there today. Now, this is the background for chapter 10. So we need to understand that God was doing miracles to get the credibility of Peter up in this area, because something dynamic was going to happen. The Gentiles were going to be included into the Jewish church. So in chapter 10, there are four situations that we need to learn about. These are Cornelius and his meeting with an angel, verses 1 to 8. Then we have Peter's vision, verses 9 to 16. After this, there is a meeting between Peter and Cornelius, verses 17 to 33. And finally, we have Peter's declaration that the gospel message of salvation is available to every nation in the world. And the Holy Spirit confirmed this from his statement, verses 34 to 48. So if we want to learn about this passage, we have to understand these sections. So first of all, verses 1 to 8, Cornelius meets an angel. Verses 1 to 2, we're introduced to Cornelius. We learn a few things about this man. First of all, he was a Gentile who was God-fearing. Okay, this means that although he was respected because he was believed in the Jewish God, he had not been circumcised and therefore was still an unclean Gentile. Okay, he hadn't completely gone over to the Jewish faith. We're told also that he gave generously to the poor. He was a very kind man, and he was also a man of prayer who didn't just pray when he wanted something like some people do. He prayed because he had a relationship with this Jewish God. And also we learned that he fasted. So the text actually says that he prayed always. His job was an army centurion. He was like the manager of 100 soldiers. His regiment was called the Italian Regiment because it was originally made up of men from Italy. So that was Cornelius. So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision of an angel. And the angel spoke to him personally, and he addressed him by name. And the first thing that the angel said was actually to compliment Cornelius about his prayer life and his generous giving. Okay, that's interesting. That was the sort of introduction to the angel. We're told in verse 5 that the angel commanded Cornelius to send men to Joppa, collect Simon, whose surname was Peter. He'd never heard of him before. The angel gave the location of Simon Peter's residence, saying that he was staying with Simon, a tanner, whose house was by the sea. So no sat-nav, no map, that's where he's going to be. Go and collect him. The angel told Cornelius to do this in faith, assuring him that Simon Peter would know all about the situation. So you just go and collect him, he knows all about it. Now Cornelius was very obedient to what the angel had said. He didn't question anything and immediately sent a soldier with his two household servants to go and collect Simon Peter. So very simple story. We don't often get visits from angels, but there was something going on that's very important. So before we move on to the next stage, I just want to make a little bit of application here. Two things. First of all, that Cornelius was immediately obedient to the commands of an angel. Now, if you're a Christian today, you should be reading your Bible every day and spending time in prayer with God. You're in a relationship with a Heavenly Father, okay, who created this world. He can do anything. He can send angels if he wants. Now, although you may not get a visit from an angel, it's more likely that God will speak to you through his word, the Bible. So if you're reading the Bible every day, God will want to communicate things to you through the Bible. And when we hear God's voice, we need to act upon it and not just push it to one side and say, oh, that was interesting. We'll put it to one side and we'll just get on with our day. Now, God has his own schedule. God has his own program. And in order to be used by God, we do need to act promptly when God speaks to us. Of course, it's good to check things out well before making any major decisions in our lives. But at times, our prompt action blesses other people as well as ourselves. It's not in the script, but I was reading. I'm going through, as you know, the New Living Translation this year. And I came to a particular passage in the Bible where David wanted to bless Jonathan, his family. And anyway, God really spoke to me. And I thought, well, who am I? Who have I been blessed by? And who can I bless? Well, when I went to the Faith Mission Bible College, the principal there was a great blessing on my life. And his daughter is still alive. And I was prompted to contact her. So it's a long story, but I managed to find her through one of these social medias, got her email and emailed her and said, look, I want to bless you. I want to do something to support you. And she wrote back and she said, for 3 years, her and her husband had gone through a very difficult time. They'd been very hurt. They were lecturing in the Bible college and they had to leave and everything. She said, the best thing you can do is to pray for me. So now I know what to pray for. And it was just really reading the Bible. So if you read the Bible, God will speak to you and he'll tell you to do things and you need to act on them. Any big stuff you need to check out, because sometimes the enemy gets in and our minds have to be tested as to see whether it's of God or not. So it's a kind of a big thing when God speaks to us, but we do need to act upon it. The second thing is that God in heaven observes our prayer life and our financial giving. Okay? So we don't think anyone's kind of noticing us. This ought to encourage us to take our prayer life seriously and to make sure that we're not just tithing our 10% income to OIC, but they're also giving offerings on top of that to needy situations. Now, at OIC, we sometimes have a fund for the needy offering. Okay? We haven't had one recently. We used to have it on quite a regular basis. The problem was that people did not give their tithes that week, but they put it into the fund for the needy. Okay? Now, that may be commendable, but that's not correct. Our offerings for these things should be extra apart from our tithe. So our sort of giving to the poor, we give our 10% to OIC because that's the way God teaches us to run our fellowship. And on top of that, we give extra money for needy people. In other words, the offering there can often be sacrificial. Perhaps you can give up your lunch on a Sunday, bring some food from home, and then the 1,000 yen you normally pay for lunch, you can put in the offering. Well, if we all did this, there'd still be 80,000 in the fund for the needy, and we'd still be able to pay our bills at OIC. So maybe when we have our next fund for the needy, perhaps we could try that. Give a sacrificial 1,000 yen in there to help poor people somewhere or some situation. We used to do it regularly in the UK, harvest time. We'd come and have soup in the church. And then what we normally spend on our Sunday lunch, which is quite a lot of money in the UK, we would put that in to help poor people or needy people. So we need to realize that God is kind of noticing things and he prompts us and we need to be obedient. Now, concerning prayer life, it needs to be the first thing in the morning when we wake up. Now, in order to have a good prayer time, you have to go to bed early. I was talking to someone recently. Everything that happens after 10:30 at night is a quiet time robber. The devil doesn't want you to get up in the morning and pray, so he'll do anything to keep you up late at night, so you'll be tired and you won't have your quiet time. So before we go to bed is a good time to pray, but also when we get up in the morning, sometimes in our lunch hour. So prayer doesn't have to be a long session. We don't have to spend a long time, but we do have to pray. And sometimes just talking to Jesus and listening from him short periods of the day can be an enriching experience. At Bible College over 30, 40 years ago, the principal used to say, pray as you go and go as you pray. In other words, include Jesus in all of your activities. Sometimes when I just go swimming, I'll pray that I might meet a Japanese man that I can talk to about Jesus, or I can sit in the drying room and pray and do stuff like that. So prayer needs to be all of the time, and it's part of our relationship with God. We include Jesus in everything that we do. It's a great thing to know that Jesus is with us and we're plugging in and making sure that he's included. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6 is a great verse. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, because we're not always correct. In all your ways, acknowledge him. So we acknowledge Jesus when we are at work. We acknowledge Jesus when we play. We acknowledge Jesus throughout the day. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. So there's quite a promise here. When we trust God with all our heart, we don't kind of work it out ourselves. We acknowledge him, we include him in everything, and then he'll direct us where he wants us to go. So, number one, Cornelius. He was a man who was feared God, and he prayed, and he gave generously. Secondly, Peter's vision, verses 9 to 16. In verse 9, we're told that Peter went onto the roof of the house to pray at 12 noon. Perhaps it was the only place that he could get peace. But he got rather hungry. It was close to lunchtime. He gave instructions for his servants to prepare some food, and then while they were preparing the food, he fell into some sort of a trance. Now, it was like a vision. He saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners. The sheet was coming down, and the sheet was let down on the earth. And in the sheet were all kinds of four-footed animals, wild beasts, insects, and birds. And a voice spoke to Peter and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter refused to kill and eat any of these animals, declaring that he had been obedient to the Jewish food laws, not to eat anything prohibited in the Old Testament law. So if you want to find out about the foods that he was prohibited of eating, turn to Leviticus chapter 11. It gives you all these instructions. In fact, Jewish people today, Orthodox Jews, still follow those laws. Now, the voice spoke again for a second time and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And the lowering of the sheet was done three times, and then the object was taken up into heaven. Well, we know from the Bible, when something is done three times, it is very, very important. Now, Peter realized that something very important was going on, that God was teaching him something new that he initially rejected. Thirdly, Peter meets Cornelius, verses 17 to 33. While Peter was very puzzled about his vision on the rooftop, a knock came on the door of the house, and Peter was called to meet the men who had been sent from Cornelius. Just before this happened, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Good job he did. The Holy Spirit said, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter then went downstairs with the assurance that God had sent these men to his home. Peter then naturally asked the reason for their visit, just testing whether that was right. The men gave Cornelius a character reference and explained that an angel had instructed Cornelius to bring Peter to his home to hear the instructions from Peter. So the men were invited into the home of Simon the Tanner. They lodged for one night. Next day, Peter took some believers from Joppa, and they went off to Caesarea. Well, Cornelius was waiting for Peter and had gathered all his relatives and close friends to hear what Peter was going to say to them. Well, when Peter arrived, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Well, Peter naturally rejected Cornelius' praise and worship, saying he was just a man like him. So, Peter, very humble servant of God. Now, in the presence of the crowd of all the people, Peter explained that as a Jew, it was not lawful to keep company with Gentiles or even to go to foreign nations. This has been going on since the law about the foods. However, in a vision, God had declared that he should not call any person common or unclean. So God was doing something new here. Peter then requested Cornelius to explain why he had summoned him to his home. And Cornelius then explained that 4 days ago, he'd been fasting until 3 p.m. In the afternoon, and then an angel appeared to him. The angel is described as a man in bright clothing, so recognizable as a man. Cornelius then told him what the angel had said to him. Basically, the angel told him to bring Peter back to his home, and then Peter would explain everything to him. So Cornelius said, well, we're all here waiting for this message from God for you. That's kind of what it's all about. Peter had no time to prepare his sermon, but he had time to think about these two visions and to think through God's purposes in both of them meeting together. So God had done a wonderful thing supernaturally to communicate to these two people and then brought them together. So number four, Peter preaches to Cornelius' household, and then the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, verses 34 and 48. Now, this is the first sermon that was preached by a Jew to the Gentiles, so we need to carefully note the main points of this sermon. So this, because of this sermon, we are included into God's church. So this is what the sermon involves. First thing is that God's salvation is available for all nations in the world, verses 34 to 35. Although the Jewish people are still God's chosen people, and salvation in the new covenant is available to all peoples, provided they fear God and do what is right. So we see that this was a big thing that God was doing. Salvation was now not just for the Jews, it was for the whole world. Secondly, God's salvation is only available through Jesus Christ, and therefore we need to understand the life of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus, his death, what it achieved, and believe in his resurrection. So unless we understand who Jesus is, why he died, and we believe he was raised from the dead, then we can't understand the message that God wants us to have. Now, the basic fact you need to understand today is that there is only one God. There is only one God. And he is explained in the Bible, okay? He created this world and everything in it, okay? There's only one God, and he created everything in this world. He created the first man and the first woman from man to be a helper to him. This was God's design. This was God's choice. This is what he did. And God only placed one law in their life, one prohibition. And sadly, the first man and woman disobeyed God's rule. Now, as a result, death was the punishment for their disobedience. And this curse of death spread to all people. There is nobody that has ever lived forever. Okay? We're all going to die. I'll guarantee, unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die. And that is because Adam and Eve disobeyed God's instructions. They could have everything in the garden, everything that was at their disposal, just that one thing. Okay? Now, we can blame the devil, but in the end, God gave them that choice. However, although this curse of death is spread to all peoples, God loved his created people. So God loves you and God loves me. And he wanted to provide a way back into this relationship that was broken off. Okay? Now, initially, it was through the death of an animal, usually an innocent lamb, free from all defects. So the animal died or was killed, died in the place of the person who sinned, that disobeyed God's law. So there was a way back to God, but somebody had to die, and that was an animal. Now, this was a temporary arrangement until God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who would then become the once and for all permanent sacrifice for the sins of the world. Therefore, for all nations, belief in the God of the Bible and salvation through Jesus is the only way of salvation. There's no other way. Okay? You can't obey all the rules of the Ten Commandments and say, I'm going to get to heaven. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Jesus is the only way. There's no other way. First, God's salvation is available for the world. God's salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's salvation was predicted and supported by the Old Testament prophets. Now, this point is very important. Most of the time, Christians in the Western world fail to tell people about the Old Testament when we present the gospel. You have to start at the beginning of the story for people to understand the whole picture. When you're reading a book, you just don't cut into the last couple of chapters because you'll miss out on the story. If you start a book near the end, you'll miss out on the story and you'll get the wrong picture of Christianity. You have to understand the whole Bible, and especially the book of Genesis, and especially Genesis 1 to 11. So, got to get the foundations. People have got to be taught that there's only one God, and this is the story. So that's the third thing us Gentiles need to understand. Fourthly, Peter gave a personal testimony as a witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He was there. He saw Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He saw Jesus die on the cross. He saw Jesus being raised from the dead. He was a witness, and this is an important point. Peter was there at the time. He could give a first-hand account about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What about us? Well, we too can be witnesses about Jesus as we teach the Bible from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But also the way we live our lives to please Jesus can be one of the greatest witnesses that we can give the world. And then finally, Peter tells the Gentiles that if you believe in Jesus and all that I've told you about him, then you can be forgiven for all of your sins. Peter was confident about the forgiveness of sins for the Gentiles through Jesus. God had prepared his heart for this sermon by speaking to him on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner. Okay, so he prepared the sermon as he saw it all happen. Now, in verse 44, we're told that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word that Peter preached. And the people who believed experienced the same thing as those Jews had experienced at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in another language, praising God. And the reason that God poured out the Holy Spirit in power at this event was to connect all three stages of the establishment of God's church. People couldn't say, oh, that's another cult, that's this, that, that. Oh, no. All went back to the day of Pentecost. Okay? But this was God doing a new thing. Now, you'll notice, if you look carefully, at three situations that the Holy Spirit came at different times. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes before the preaching of the word. Okay? In Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit comes after the preaching of the word in Samaria. And here in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit comes during the preaching of the word. So I'm sure that God did this so that people would not make a science of how the Holy Spirit had to work. We're terrible sometimes. We say, God's got to do it this way.
because this is the way it happened to me, and so this is the way it's got to happen to you. Now, God does different things in different ways, but he was making the point it was the same thing as Pentecost. Now, after this experience, Peter invited the Gentiles who had received forgiveness of sins to be baptized. Okay, so it was kind of immediately after. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll find that baptism happens very quickly after the event of conversion. So I have to ask you the question, if you profess to be a Christian today, have you been baptized? Now that means coming out and publicly at a meeting, telling people that you're a Christian and going through and the waters of baptism and giving a personal testimony. So if you are a Christian, you haven't done that, then you need to be obedient to God and come out and give that testimony. Every mention of baptism in Acts is always directly after they believe. Perhaps this time for your baptism. This can be done as soon as you understand what it means and that you're sure of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you're giving a testimony to your faith in Jesus. Now, Peter and his team were invited to stay for a few days. No doubt lots of teaching took place during this time. So that's really, in a nutshell, Acts chapter 10. Before we leave the passage, there are some applications here, and I'll be very brief. First application, well, two main ones, but one first one's a bit involved. The application here, first, is that God has a heart to save all peoples and all nations. Okay, so it's in God's heart that he wants to save people in the world. So if we live and work in Japan, as many of us do, God wants us to overcome any prejudices to reach the Japanese people. There's a lot of people in the world that don't like the Japanese people. They're mainly people my age and older because of the war and different things. It's no secret that more Japanese people become Christians outside Japan than in the country of Japan. Why is that? Well, part of the reason for this is that once Japanese people go to Europe or the USA, they feel they can embrace and investigate Christianity freely, because the culture in Japan doesn't seem to allow people the freedom to surrender their lives to Jesus. There is always a pressure to conform. People sometimes say to me, well, I can't witness at work because it may upset people. Well, of course, it will upset people, but that is not that's not because you're witnessing. It's because there's a spiritual battle. There is a reason for this, and I only discovered this December 2018. I went to a lecture by Dr. Esther Maxton, who is teaching missionaries at the Japan Mission, and she explained these facts, and it all kind of made sense to me. I kind of knew bits of them, but these are the things that she told me, and I think if you're an international and you don't know them, you need to know them this morning. She explained these facts. In 1890, a new constitution was introduced in Japan that gave freedom of religion to all in Japan. So everybody in Japan was free to follow whatever religion they wanted to follow. However, very cleverly, the authorities divided Shinto into two sections. The one was called state Shinto, and the other was called sect or religious Shinto. Okay? So, freedom of religion, but Shinto was state Shinto, and sect or religious Shinto. So, state Shinto was declared not to be a religion. Okay? The emperor was God of Japan, and this was declared as a tradition and Japanese culture. Everybody should worship at the Shinto shrine. This policy was taught in the schools to everyone. And the two important things were that you must worship the emperor and visit the shrine, but it wasn't a religion. In other words, because you're Japanese, this is what you do. Okay? Now, this allowed the Japanese people to become Christians, but carry on visiting the Shinto shrine, because that wasn't religious, that was just being Japanese. Okay? So this is very important. In Christianity, we call this syncretism. The word means the emerging of two different religions to enable the person not to be wholly committed to both
but embrace both. Okay? Now, the authorities allowed the sect or religious Shinto divide into groups. At the time, there were 8 separate groups. People could belong to these groups, but they were declared as a religion. Okay, so you could be Japanese and not be religious, but you still had to be involved in visiting the shrines and worshipping the emperor. Now, although a distinction was made on paper, the mindset of the Japanese people did not change. The reason the mindset did not change is that Shinto has 2 distinct doctrines. The first is that Japan is the country of the gods. Allegedly, there are 800 million gods. The second is the Japanese people are the descendants of the gods. Okay? Therefore, historically, the Japanese people think of themselves as a special race. Okay? So there's that mindset. Now for the connection between the Jewish nation and Japan. And there is one. God chose Abraham to start a nation who were going to be God's special people. We call them the Jewish nation. Their history is what the Old Testament is mainly all about. But at Pentecost, when the church began, it was mainly Jewish. And although the Jewish people embraced the gospel about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, they still thought that it was a Jewish thing, although it was a new covenant with the Jewish people. Therefore, Peter found it very difficult to embrace the Gentiles in God's new covenant because he had a problem to overcome. Now, for the Japanese people, there is also a problem to overcome. They think that there are many gods, about 800 million, and suddenly they're confronted with Christianity with only one God, the God of the Bible. So they have a problem to overcome. I've been told that there are many gods, but you're telling me in Christianity there's only one God, the God of the Bible. So there's a barrier there. They also have to come to terms with the fact they are not special people descended from the gods. Japanese people are special people because God loves them, not in themselves. Now, on top of this, everything in Japanese culture revolves around Shinto. Like it or hate it, it's here. If you go to Kyoto, there's a shrine and a temple every 100 meters. So to many Japanese people, they think that becoming a Christian will involve not being Japanese anymore. That's not true. Because so much of Japanese culture has Shinto influence. So if I become a Christian, then I won't be able to be Japanese anymore. And that's what a lot of people think. That's why they keep both things going, Christianity and Shinto. However, when you become a Christian from any nation, even Japan, God will give you a new identity. You will be a new person. And this identity is about who you are in Jesus Christ. Okay? You're a new person. You have a new identity. And it's important that all Christians overcome who they were before they believed in Jesus Christ and embrace their new identity. We'll find 2 people's testimonies tomorrow. They weren't very nice people before they became a Christian. But now, they have a new identity. Okay? They're in Christ. Now, I don't have time to teach on this important subject of Christian identity, but in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to include a section in my sermon that clearly teaches who you are in Jesus Christ. Okay? That'll be 2 weeks' time. So mainly chapter 11 is about Peter defending his inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, at the end of the Second World War, the emperor was forced to declare that he was not a god. At this time, all Christian churches were first forced to unite. Now, the point I'm making is this, that if you are a Japanese person and you become a Christian, you have to overcome the mindset of visiting shrines, even if it's once a year, or any family obligation. Every Japanese person must understand that state Shinto is still a religion. But in the mindset of many Japanese Christians I've met, they feel they have to go to the shrine because that's what it means to be Japanese. But when you become a Christian, whether you're Japanese or any other nationality, you need to separate yourselves from all things religious or the idols of your heart, as we call it today, and dedicate yourself 100% to God and His will and purpose for your life. So you fail to become who you were, but you become a new person in Jesus Christ. Now, I was told by a famous evangelist over 30 years ago that the biggest obstacle in Japan to the growth of Christianity, and why Christianity hasn't grown in Japan, is that Japanese Christians find it very hard to remove the Shinto or the Buddhist altar from their home and stop getting involved in going to shrines, even if it's only New Year's Eve. So it seems to me that if you become a Christian in Japan, then a radical thing has to take place in your life. Everything must go, and everything must be for Jesus. So there you are. That is the result of the lecture that I went to. And it all made sense to me. I thought, well, it's the same for me in England. My background goes and all the things, and I have a new person in Christ. So it's kind of the devil's lie, really. You will still be Japanese, but you'll have a new identity. Secondly, the second application is that we must take the gospel to the Japanese people, not just outside Japan, where Japanese people around the world, but in the country of Japan. So at the retreat, we'll hear two wonderful testimonies, one from a Japanese man, one from a man from Northern Ireland. And both of them have been called by God to reach Japanese people. Now, I don't know, because I don't know the whole of the history of Osaka International Church, but I'm not aware of any Japanese man being commissioned by the church and sent out to train at a Japanese Bible college to reach Japanese people. There may have been one, but I'm not aware of it. Now, it's about time we prayed that God would raise up a Japanese man from our church and commission them and send them out to serve in Japan. And maybe God will do that amongst us. May God answer our prayers and raise up people who will be willing to count the cost and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's been a bit long to go through this passage, but the burden of my heart is that Christians will fully surrender to you and that you will take their lives and use them for your glory. Father, we have nothing to offer in terms of our gifts or anything, but we have our lives. And the life that's surrendered to Jesus is a life that can be used by Jesus. And may we go into the retreat tomorrow with that thought in our mind. What would God have me do if I gave my life to Jesus? God knows us, God loves us, and God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. May we tomorrow lay our lives at the altar and let Jesus choose what He has for us in the future. We pray that You'll move by Your Holy Spirit and touch our lives in these days. In Jesus' name, we pray.